How does he save? By penetrating into the inmost being, opening the closed heart, softening the hard heart, and making the dead alive. When God does this, the unwilling become willing, the stubborn become compliant, and the evil become good. This is what irresistible grace is all about. So the question before us this evening, it's right on the surface of the word irresistible grace. The question is not, can the grace of God be resisted? Of course, sinners all over the world, all throughout history, resist the gospel, resist the grace of God in countless ways and in countless times and places, right? That's not the question. The question tonight is this: when God wants to open the door, can a sinner keep it closed? Or when God wants to save, can a sinner refuse and remain lost? The answer to that question is an absolute no. That's the meaning of irresistible grace. Just as the darkness of those early words in Genesis 1:1, the darkness of uncreation could not resist the power of God's word in the making of creation, so too sinful man cannot and will not remain in the darkness and deadness of sin when God shines the light of the gospel into it. To explain this tonight, I want to take you to a specific doctrine. You think, well, aren't we talking about one, irresistible grace? Well, I want to take you to its brother or sister doctrine to explain this. It's called effectual calling. It's in some theologians in their work and writings, effectual calling is the same thing as irresistible grace. To others, it's the same thing as regeneration, the moment of new birth. These are all, I would say, different in what they specifically are, though there's a lot of overlap, but there's enough difference to be nuanced about each one of these. But effectual calling, I think, is the doctrine that most helpfully and carefully and powerfully puts the irresistible grace of God on display for us to see. I want to walk through two specific passages. 1 Corinthians 1 is where we'll begin. And then I want to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then after that, we'll just do a smattering of verses after that. 1 Corinthians 1, let's begin in verse 22 to 24. Paul says this: "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks," or Gentiles, "Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." In this passage, we are presented with three groups of people. Can anybody name the three in the passage I just read? And? Greeks, Jews, and? Which Paul gives the heading or the label? The called. Who said that? Over here. There you go. There is Greeks, Jews, the called. Jews demand signs and wonders, Paul says, and upon seeing and hearing of Jesus, they conclude him to be a stumbling block. Greeks or Gentiles were seen as a more cultured people and definitely held themselves as more cultured than the Jews. And so rather than seeking power and might and great signs, they sought after wisdom. And upon seeing and hearing of the Lord Jesus, they conclude him to be folly. This response of unbelief in the Jews and Greeks does not surprise us, because in the verses that lead up to this, We read verse 22, we started there, but if you go back to verse 18 and kind of track with Paul's argument, we read that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. In verse 18, we read that it pleased God that the world would not find him or know him through wisdom. That's verse 21, the first part. And we read that God delights to save those who believe in a message that the world thinks is foolish. That's the back half of verse 21. So it's no surprise when we see the Jews and the Greeks both having a posture of unbelief when it comes to Jesus. But the third group, the called, were introduced to them in verse 24. And when these people heard of Jesus, they did not think him to be a stumbling block. They did not think him to be folly. No, they held him to be the very power of God and the very wisdom of God. A slow reflection of these three groups and their three responses to the gospel prompts us to ask one question. What made the difference? Why did the Jew, Gentile, and the called, what made the difference in their response? They all heard the same message. What made the difference in their response to the gospel? The Jews wanted their signs, the Gentiles wanted their wisdom, and ironically, both of those things are found in their ultimate form in Christ. And so they missed it. But what made this last group, the called, embrace the truth of the gospel while the others rejected it? It's right there in their name. They were called by God. They were the called of God. We see this in verse 24. But to those who are called, that's it. That's the difference maker. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. This means that the call of God is the very thing that removes our blinders of unbelief. Does anybody have John 3:3 tucked away in the memory? Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So by nature, by our sinful, depraved nature, we are naturally blind to the gospel. And when the call of God happens, the call removes our blinders and we behold Christ in his beauty. This call, this group, the called, they don't think the gospel is a small thing in their life. They think the gospel is life. It was the call of God that made this third group see the truth of Jesus while the rest of the world was still blind to it, thinking Jesus was a stumbling block or folly. So this call of God, if we could use a word, is effectual, meaning it's efficacious. It's a big word. That just means it creates what it demands. There's a call, and the call itself creates what's needed. So think Genesis 1. Into the darkness, the Lord's word went. You could say God called into the darkness, and what happened? Creation happened. Into the darkness of Lazarus's tomb, Jesus called out, Lazarus, come forth. And what happened? Lazarus came forth. To certain Jews and Greeks, they all heard the gospel, but a certain number of Jews and Greeks, when they heard the gospel, they came to life and came to the Savior. Why? They were called by God. It brings about God's desired effect. This is the effectual call. Before, they stubbornly resisted. Once the call went out, they responded. And everything in them wanted to respond. That's our first text tonight. kind of the introduction to the effectual call that puts the irresistible grace of God on display. The second text, flip over to the letter to the Thessalonians, the second letter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 13 and 14. Is everybody there? Or you're already reading it? You're already reading it? But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a verse. Paul always gave thanks for the church in Thessalonica because they are beloved of the Lord. But how does Paul know that they are so loved by the Lord? He says it here because God chose them and is currently working in them by His Spirit so they would be sanctified in the truth. So after electing these believers and choosing them before the foundation of the world, how does God convert them and begin this work of the Spirit, sanctifying them in their hearts and souls? Paul says it in verse 14, to this, to what? To salvation, He called you. How did He call? Through our gospel. Why did He call? So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, it's election first. Then God brings that election to pass in their lives through calling them to Himself in the gospel. We have to be careful in how we define calling in this verse. So let me introduce to you a difference between two kinds of calls under, think effectual calls here, and then branch it down to think external call of God, internal call of God. The external call of God is something that both the elect and the non-elect hear with their ears when someone shares the gospel with them. This external call goes out from everything from faithful pulpits around the world to faithful Christians sharing with evangelism with their neighbors and friends and coworkers or family, or those old school Billy Graham crusades you can watch late at night. The only thing good on TV late at night. TBN's horrible during the day, but late at night it seems to be okay watching the Billy Graham crusades. Or anytime the gospel is faithfully presented, this is the external call of God that everyone hears, whether they're elect or not. The internal call, on the other hand, is when God, through His Spirit, awakens the sinner, grants the new birth to the sinner, removes their natural blinders, and because of this internal call, that sinner can hear God calling them within themselves, in their heart, in their soul, as God affirms within them that what they're hearing in the gospel they're hearing is good and true and beautiful, and it demands their very lives. So there's two calls. The external call that goes out to all people indiscriminately and does not result in salvation, and the internal call that goes out only to the elect that does result in salvation. The internal call is what we see in 2 Thessalonians 2:14. It's the effectual call of God that brings about the desired result. It's a call that carries the power of creation. We've talked about this. Genesis 1, God calling out into the dark void. John 11, Jesus calling out into the dark cave. And when God calls, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, calls out into our dead hearts, shining the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, Genesis happens in the heart. As our hearts all of a sudden come alive to the beauty and wonder of the Lord. We find ourselves awakened when this happened, becoming new creations. We're born again. We're quickened, feeling ourselves, as John Wesley said, strangely warmed to the things of the gospel. And then you know what we do when we feel strangely warmed to the things of the gospel? We choose, and I mean that word, to repent and believe. The dead sinner's heart awakens when the call of God goes out, the elect hear it, and in their new birth state, in their awakened state, converted state, they choose to repent and believe in this gospel message that they're hearing. This is redemption. It's irresistible grace. So hear me loud and clear. Sinners really do choose to repent and choose to believe. But no choosing and no believing will happen unless God calls. Because His internal call transforms the heart, gives us the ability to choose the Lord, and produces in us both the will to believe and the belief itself. So now that we've seen the difference in these two calls, notice also the connection and how these two calls relate to each other. The internal call of God in the soul of man has an inseparable connection with the external call of God from the pulpit, I'll just say. In verse 14, Paul says, "To this he called you through our gospel." It's through, therefore, the preaching of the gospel that God calls his elect to faith. Particularly, it's the power of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the gospel that takes that gospel and makes it effective in the soul of the hearer when the word goes out. Of course, this means the external call of God and the preaching of the gospel can take place while the internal call of God in the soul does not take place. You see that? The external call of God can happen. It does not automatically mean the internal call of God will happen. Or it can mean that the external call of God and the preaching of the gospel can linger in the soul of man or woman for many days, weeks, or years before God grants the internal call and awakens them to himself. One example of this is there's a famous testimony of George Whitefield preaching. We've already said in weeks past, I think this was on a Sunday morning, about his weird relationship with Benjamin Franklin and things like this. He hated the gospel, but he heard it. He heard the external call, but never heard the internal call to come and believe, right? Well, one particular farmer, this testimony goes, this is where I want to say, is this the stuff of legend or is this actual historical fact? I'll leave it to you to define. I would prefer it to actually be fact. One particular farmer went on a long journey to hear George Whitefield preach. He heard him preach and he returned home. Nothing changed. He was like, wow, this guy's a great preacher. I've heard about him so much. All my friends have gone to see him. My whole family's gone to see him. Well, I have to go hear him. He went to hear him. He said, okay, I've heard him. I come home. I kept working on the farm. But one day, weeks and weeks later, while working on the farm, suddenly, out of the blue, something that Whitefield said popped in his head and overwhelmed his soul, such that right there in the field, he dropped to his knees, repented, and trusted in Christ. How do we explain such a conversion? In this case, the farmer's case, the external call went out when he heard Whitfield preach many, many weeks prior to that moment. But weeks later, God did what only God can do, and he saved that farmer in the middle of his farm by calling him to himself. So you see in that example, there's great distance between the time of the external call and the internal call. They are different. They are not always hand in hand. But to me, this is the only way to intelligibly understand what Jesus says when he says, many are called, few are chosen. Many hear the call of the gospel. Only the elect will respond. Many are called, few are chosen. This is a brief side note here, but I think this matters. Since it is through the external call or the preaching of the gospel that God saves his own people, with his internal or effectual call, do you see how necessary then it is to preach the gospel, to share the gospel? Without the preaching or the sharing of the gospel, no one gets saved. Yet with it, God powerfully works to save. In this light, I hope you see how that famous quote of St. Francis of Assisi is utter nonsense when he said, preach the gospel always. If necessary, use words. We get the gist, right? There's a healthy gist there that's really well intended, because in his own context, there was a lot of preaching going on, not a lot of living going on in light of the gospel. And his call in this quote was to highlight the pivotal importance of living a life in line with the gospel. So he said the quote. But my, oh my, the quote seems utter nonsense. To say, preach the gospel always, if necessary, use words, is like saying, feed the poor always. If necessary, use food. Remember Romans 10:5. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, Paul ends this verse giving us the result of the effectual call, the internal call, saying, to this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This means not that you and I receive glory of our own upon God's calling, but from being so called by God, we are brought up into participating and fellowship with and joining in with the glory of Christ. We're caught up in that. And we become partakers of the divine nature. This is the internal or the effectual call of God through the gospel. It's for the glory of Christ. So that's our first two verses. Now, here's just a smattering of verses that mean really the same thing. There are many other places that speak of this very same reality all over the New Testament. Here's a bunch. Ephesians 1:18 shows Paul praying for the church, asking God, enlighten the eyes of their hearts so that they would know the hope to which God has called them. 1 Timothy 6:12. Paul encourages young Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Hebrews 9:15 says, it only those who are called receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. 1 Peter 2:9, But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Philippians 3:14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:8-9, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling. Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And we can go on and on and on with verses that do the same. But perhaps let me conclude like this. It needs to be shorter tonight. My voice is done. The hymn that we sing, so good. We should do it more. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, has the call in view. The irresistible grace of God is in view in the hymn. In 1907, it was not Dick Van Dyke, but Henry Van Dyke. I'm not sure if there's relation. That's a curious question. Someone should look that up and confirm this in our Q&A. But he wrote these words, joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before thee, opening to the sun above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness. Drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of day. You see the glory and the riches of that stanza? Just as a flower opens to the heat and light of the sun, so too the heart of a sinner opens to the voice of God Almighty, calling it to life. And when God calls, nothing in that sinner will resist it. Everything all of a sudden comes to life. And that sinner, in repentance and faith, runs to the cross, repents, and is saved. Sin melts away, doubt is driven back, and in flows gladness and light. But perhaps you need some encouragement, because many have the testimony of never knowing a time where they were apart from Jesus. They didn't have this great call of a moment. Well, Spurgeon encourages us like this, saying, God's Spirit calls men to Jesus in diverse ways. Some are drawn so gently that they scarce know when the drawing began, and others are so suddenly affected that their conversion stands out as a noonday clearness. And I found that to be true. Both of those are real and glorious. So church, hear 1 Thessalonians 2:12 as we end. Walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So as has been our pattern, since David did the U for unconditional election, I was thinking about what are the possible objections to such a doctrine, and I thought, well, Acts chapter 7 is where we have to begin with objections, because you'll see what happens in Acts 7 when I read it as soon as I get there. Does anybody know the context of Acts chapter 7? Who's preaching? Stephen. Well, what was Stephen in the early church? A deacon. Deacons aren't generally ones that have the gift of teaching, but this deacon could preach. And oh no, where is it? Did I forget? Hmm. Oh, there it is right there. Acts 7, verse 51. You see what it says? Stephen, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. So can the Holy Spirit be resisted? The answer is yes. What does irresistible grace mean? It means this. You can resist the call of God to be saved until the point where God, in His sovereign grace, overcomes your resistance and saves you. When He overcomes you and kicks down the door, you're not refusing, you're not resisting, you are glad as the noon sun for that door to be open and for light to come flood into the darkness. No one, when they are saved, feels like a robot because we know our own resistance. We resist, yes, up until the moment when God says no more and He saves. So yes, the grace of God can be resisted, but when God calls, it is irresistible.